Well, as you can tell this morning, as we open the Word of God together, we're not going to be in Psalm 119. So if you were coming here this morning to hear the final message of Psalm 119, you have to come next week. This week we're taking a little detour, being a communion Sunday, and sometimes I do this from time to time, wanting us to focus on the reality of the communion itself. It's a very monumental moment in the life of a church. Communion is no small issue. In fact, there are only two ordinances of the church. Baptism, which is a one-time event once you believe upon Jesus Christ. And then communion is an ongoing event and will be ongoing until we sit with Christ even in glory at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And yet Christ puts a lot of emphasis on communion and its reality of it being that communion is really a closed moment. What do I mean when I say closed moment? I mean this, that it's only for believers. Communion is not a moment for anybody and everybody. Surely within a body of the church, or within a church, I should say, a building such as ours, people arrive, people come, and not everybody knows Jesus Christ. And so it's a hard issue before God by way of salvation. We have no way of necessarily policing that, but we certainly have a way of speaking from Scripture about the consequences for approaching communion in such a way that would bring condemnation on yourself. And certainly I'll say a little more about that when we come to our time around the Lord's table. But you notice the title of this morning's message, and that is simply this: let us not be confused. Kind of an open door statement in reference to the Christian community. And I don't think it would be a stretch this morning to find agreement concerning the reality that the evangelical church in the world today is a very confused church. You say, well, what do you mean? How is the church confused today? Well, I think the church is confused first by way of the gospel. The church is confused in its understanding of the gospel. When I talk about the church, I mean the church at large, the evangelical community at large. Those that call themselves Christians at large is confused about the gospel. They don't understand the content of the gospel. They have a hard time understanding the effect of the gospel, what it should do in the lives of the church and in the lives of people who come to that. They don't understand the gospel's place in evangelism. They find it to be sometimes an addendum to telling people about what Christianity is. Is it a primary theme? Is the primary theme of the gospel salvation? Or is the primary theme of the gospel happiness? Someone being happy in life. The church is confused about this. You can go into any local bookstore, any of the online places, and look at the top 10 books about Christianity, and you will find they are very concerned, or very confused, I should say, about the gospel and what it really is. Secondly, I think the church is confused about the Holy Spirit. What is the role of the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do in the life of a Christian? Is the believer filled once, or is he filled multiple times? Do you have enough of the Holy Spirit to actually help you in life, or do you need more of that as time goes on? Are there attesting miracles today given to us by the Holy Spirit? This is a confusion in the church today. They're confused about God, God Himself. Does God know everything fully? Several years ago, there was a big debate about the openness of God. Does God really learn from what He sees happening in His creation? Or does God actually know everything? This is a confusion in the church. Is God really sovereign over all things? They're confused about the truth of Scripture. Many are wondering whether the Scripture is a reliable book for everyday life. Or is it just part of the collection, part of the group of books that are out there that you can run to and glean from in order to help you? You might find some good principles within the Scriptures, but there's good principles other places that might help you that say many things, and many of those things even contradictory to Scripture, but everything is just part of the group of knowledge. Now, you and I, we could spend any number of weeks going through just that short list of confusions within the evangelical church, and each one of them would be a great study to do that. But we're not going to do that this morning, because I want to highlight for us from Scripture that the church did not begin this way. The church did not begin confused. And therefore, we ourselves need not be confused. Especially when it comes to salvation. Especially when it comes to a true believer and what constitutes a true believer. I want us first to turn to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, because the first century church was not a confused church. The first century church was not a confused church, and they certainly were not confused about true conversion. True conversion. In fact, they never doubted the reality of God's ultimate sovereignty over everything. The first century church, that just wasn't a problem. If you've ever read through or have studied the book of Acts at all, and I know the high schoolers are going through Acts right now. I think they're going to be in Acts 20 soon. So where I'm going to go, they've been passed. But if you've ever studied through the book of Acts, then you surely have noticed that every time Peter opens his mouth in the beginning parts of Acts, every time he opens his mouth to preach, the sovereign reality of God, the sovereign plan of God, and the sovereign purposes of God are always highlighted. And I just want to show you this for a moment before we jump into to really what I want to say this morning. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon highlights the words of God. Notice what he says beginning in verse 17 of Acts chapter 2. All right, Peter's, the day of Pentecost has happened. The Spirit has been poured out upon all these people. There's grand confusion going on as to what is taking place. Many believe that people are just drunk. And so Peter begins to speak. Verse 14, he raises his voice and he begins to tell them what is taking place. And notice what he says that has been said according to the Old Testament, according to the prophets of old. Here's what he said. And it shall be, verse 17, in the last days, here's how Peter puts it. God says, in the last days, here's what God says. In other words, God's purpose, God's plan. This will be a pouring forth of my Spirit upon mankind. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. The young men shall see visions. The old men will see dreams. And even upon bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will grant wonders in the sky, signs on the earth, blood, fire, vapor, smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great glorious day of the Lord shall come. And of course, Peter runs the whole gamut just in that short little thing, saying this is how it's going to start, and he goes all the way to the eschatological times before the Lord comes. And he says it's all about God. It's all from God. It shall be that everyone, verse 21, who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Notice what he says in verse 22 and following. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God. In other words, it was God's doing. It was God's plan. It's God's purpose. God attested to you, Jesus, with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross. And verse 24, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony and death. You notice? Peter keeps saying, listen, God is the issue. It's God's deal. It's God's plan. It's God's purposes. It's God who is sovereign over all this. This isn't our doing at all. course, you know what happens. 3,000 people immediately get saved, added to the church. The ingathering there is so profound. People are being baptized. They're meeting together. They're now devoting themselves to the teaching of the apostles, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, to prayer, verse 42 says. So much is happening, it's creating quite a stir. And of course, people are wondering, those who are unbelievers are wondering what they're going to do about it. Peter and John, of course, are up in the temple, the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and somebody comes up to them in chapter 3. He's been lame, he's a lame beggar, he gets healed by them. He stands up and he begins to walk, verse 8. And all the people saw him walking and they're praising God and they're taking note of him. And they're amazed. They're filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. And what does Peter do? Peter goes, listen, this isn't us. This is God. Notice in his second sermon. And while he's clinging, while this guy's clinging to Peter and John, all the people are running together to the portico of Solomon. They're full of amazement. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why? Why do you marvel at this? Why do you gaze at us as if it was by our power, if it was by our piety that we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus, the one you delivered up, the one you disowned in the presence of Pilate. Saying, listen, all this, everything you see, everything that's going on, it's all God's plan. It's what God's doing. Even over in verse 18, as they're still, Peter's still talking to him, says, things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So, on the basis of the sovereignty of God, on the basis of God's plan, on the basis of God's purpose, you repent. You return that your sins may be wiped away. Or that God's plan might take place in your very life. Even Stephen's entire sermon in Acts chapter 7 is all focused and given from the purpose and plan of a sovereign God over it all. So the early church wasn't confused about the character and plan of God. They knew God was sovereign. They knew God was doing what he was doing based upon his own purposes and his own glory. They weren't confused about that. Nor are they confused about the authority and truth of Scripture. That's why Peter and Stephen and Paul and all those who preached often quote the Old Testament. The Old Testament was the Scriptures. The Old Testament was what they had. The Old Testament, when they spoke, it was God says this. They were bringing the truth to bear, the weight of the truth based upon the one who given it to them. The prophets of old spoken on behalf of God are giving the truth to bear upon those hearts that were listening. They weren't confused about the veracity and authority of Scripture. God says, God has done, the Scriptures say. All equal, all authoritative. No part was set aside as if it didn't mean anything. They're not confused about sovereignty. They're not confused about the authority of truth in Scripture. They quote it as authoritative, and they weren't confused concerning the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people. Remember, Peter makes the connection quickly back in chapter 2, verse 16. He makes the connection. For these men are not drunk, verse 15, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. Peter makes the connection for those who are looking on, those who had confusion. Peter makes the connection with the authority of God, with the sovereignty of God, with the truth of the Scriptures as to the reference of what's happening by way of the Holy Spirit. And the fact is, it had always been like that. The Holy Spirit always came upon those who believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This wasn't new. This wasn't confusing to the first century early church Christian. Somebody might say to me, I can see it now, somebody coming up afterwards say, well, weren't the Corinthians, weren't they confused about the Holy Spirit? Wasn't there confusion concerning them in the, or him in the Corinthian church? Not really. Not really. Their confusion wasn't that the Holy Spirit came and did work. That wasn't their confusion. Their confusion was with their abilities in light of the Spirit and how they used their gifts in the church. They weren't confused about the Spirit of God working. They were confused as to abusing the Spirit-given gifts, how they were supposed to use those. So the early church wasn't confused about God. They weren't confused about His sovereignty. They weren't confused about the veracity and the authority of the truth of Scripture. They weren't even confused about the work of the Holy Spirit. The other thing the early church was not confused in any way about was the gospel. The gospel. In the early church, you hear the preaching of the early church, there's no God just wants you to be happy kind of gospel message in the early church. There's none of that. There's no have your best life now kind of mantra going on in the early church. In fact, the early church understood the gospel to have nothing to do with circumstantial happiness at all. Rather, it had to do with one thing, the forgiveness of the guilt and penalty of sin. Forgiveness of sin. The changing of a believer from a rebellious enemy of God to an obedient servant of God. That's what the gospel had to do with. Peter says in chapter 2 and verse 38, in fact, Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says similar words in chapter 3 and verse 19, repent and believe. He talks about. Repent, therefore, and return that your sins may be wiped away. They weren't confused about the gospel. Within the gospel of Jesus Christ is the reality of repentance. And so all the way through the book of Acts, the early church is rock solid when it comes to their understanding of God and His sovereignty. It's rock solid when it comes to their understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit and the authority of Scripture. Rock solid on the content of the gospel. And yet there's one more thing that I believe is important for us to understand and see this morning in the early church. As we think about the confusion of evangelicalism today. It's one theme that keeps jumping off the page as you study or read through the book of Acts. And it's the theme concerning those who are simply proclaimers of Jesus Christ, what I call professed believers, those who profess, in fact, that they are saved, in comparison to those who are true possessors of Jesus Christ. There's a continual comparison going on in the reality of what a possessor in Jesus Christ is and does, and what a professor only of the things of God does. And I think in our modern day church, this is a major confusion. This is a major confusion. This is the reason I think why so many come to the communion table or come into the church and are received as if they're believers. Nobody says anything. The early church was not confused as to what real belief looked like. They weren't confused as to what true believers needed most, in fact, in their life. And yet it seems today that the church is so confused. We might think of it this way. The early church understood that true and real belief in Jesus Christ, listen, real belief in Jesus Christ always was accompanied by an actual change of life. The early church was not confused as to someone believing and saying they believed and yet never changing in their life, or their life never changing. The early church understood that true and real belief in Jesus Christ always accompanied an actual change of life. And true believers always were in need of the teaching of the Word of God more than they needed anything else. These are the two things that were crystal clear in the minds of the early church: an actual change of life for those who believed, and the continual need for biblical saturation. Biblical saturation. And I want to just kind of show us this a little bit from the book of Acts, and then we'll turn over to another passage. Go to Acts chapter 11 first. Acts chapter 11. And just listen to what is happening in the early church. Listen to the words that the Holy Spirit gives us through Luke as he writes the history of what had taken place, as he recounts these things to Theophilus, the one he's writing this to, as you go back to Acts chapter 1, and he recounting the history of how the church began. The church being the gathering of the God-fearers. That's really what the church is, the gathering of the God-fearers. Notice what Luke tells us in Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. And so then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen. Remember, Stephen in Acts chapter 7 preaches the word. He preaches about the sovereignty of God and the sovereign plan of God. And immediately Stephen's taken out and stoned to death. And there began a persecution of the church, those who actually believed in Jesus Christ. And they were scattered. This is how God begins to move his people. Through persecution, they're scattered out. And they're making their way all over the area up there, Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. They're speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. They're going to their Jewish brothers and sisters and telling them about Jesus Christ. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch. And they began to speak to the Greeks also, doing what? They're preaching the Lord Jesus. This is what they were doing as they were scattered. The church gathers and the church scatters. And when the church scatters, what does the scattered church do? It preaches the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a holy huddle. We don't get together and try to figure out how we can protect ourselves from anything that's going on. No, we scatter to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see this all the way through as the pattern of the church. As you go through Acts, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 15. It's all the same thing. They continue to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's the only thing that's going to help. That's the only thing that's going to change people's hearts. And so they keep doing this. They're preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Turned to the Lord. Listen, the first reality that I want us to see, and maybe the only reality that we need to see this morning, is this. True believers always turn to the Lord. True believers always turn to the Lord. Verse 21 is clear. A large number who believed. You notice believing and turning is in the same way. You say, what do you mean? Turned. Turned means to turn back, to turn around. To return. It carries the idea of changing direction. Okay? It's changing direction. We might even use the word repent here. Because repentance has that idea. That changing of direction. A large number who believed actually repented. Actually went towards the Lord. They changed direction. So the implication here is because of entrusting themselves to the Lord, that's what belief means, entrusting oneself to Christ. Laying everything of myself aside, I bring nothing to the table except the sin for which Christ died. I must entrust myself to Jesus Christ. That's belief. I'm going to entrust myself to Christ. In light of that, and because of that, there is a turning from a current disobedient direction to the opposite obedient direction. You see that? So from a life of rejection of Christ, they went to a life of embracing Christ in all areas of their life. They weren't practiced by way of continual action in their life. They weren't perfect in that way. This is the position of who they are now. They are those people who one time rejected Christ, and now in their life, their full desire and full drive is obedience to Christ. So it's more than just knowing something about Jesus. The Pope believes he's saved, because he believes in Jesus. The Pope believes he's going to heaven. And yet the Pope's sins have never been forgiven in Christ, because the Pope has never repented of his sins in Christ. The Pope believes if he's just well enough and good enough and does enough penance that God will in fact save him. Making a logical intellectual assent to the facts about Jesus, accepting the story of Jesus, will never just save you. Before I ever got saved, I grew up in the church. I've been in the church now 47 years of my 52 years of life. And before I ever got saved, I heard the story of Jesus probably 1,000 times. I bet I was saved every weekend, and yet never saved, because I never repented. Belief, biblical belief, is an entrustment of oneself to the one of whom the facts are speaking about. Certainly, we must start there. There must be an understanding of Jesus Christ. And then because of that entrustment, that faith, there's the natural outflow of a desire to follow after Christ. You cannot have one without the other. Maybe we could put it in the words of Luke. Luke says here, they believed and turned to the Lord. They believed and turned to the Lord. How does one know? How does one know? In other words, how can one see this? How do we know? Here's an amazing proverb. Not that none of them are amazing, but this one's pretty profound when it comes to this issue. Proverbs 27:19. Maybe you've never read it. Maybe you ought to. I'm going to read it to you. Here's what it says. As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man. As in water, face reflects face, so too the heart of man reflects man. In other words, true salvation is an inner reality with an external visual. In other words, our hearts are the mirror. Our hearts are the mirror of the real us. We might even say it this way. You cannot hide for long who you really are. You cannot hide for long who you really are. What we are on the outside will become patently obvious by reality of what we are on the inside. Keep that in mind and turn with me to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John. There's a very interesting passage in the Gospel of John that I think would be very good for us to look at this morning concerning the reality of this truth. As we think about communion, as we think about who should and who must participate in communion, it's found in John 8. John 8. I find this it's intriguing for us because the same word is used here in John 8:31 that is used by Luke in Acts 11, verse 21. It's the same word for belief. And yet here it is used by Jesus Christ. God himself, God incarnate, using the very same language. And he's describing those who are verbal professors of him. They say they believe in him, but their lives show them not to be actual possessors of Jesus Christ. They actually do not know him at all, even though they say they do. Now, we're not going to cover all of this passage today, all the way down to verse 47, but I do want to read it for us. So let me begin in verse 31. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. The truth shall, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered him, We are Abraham's offspring and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Well, there's a sweeping announcement that is just kind of a tangent for us this morning, but it's a sweeping announcement. Jesus is saying to every person, guess what? You're a slave to sin. Why? Because everybody sins. It's not that you're addicted to something. It's not that you might do something from time to time. No, when you sin, you're a slave of sin. Welcome to slavery. The slave does not remain, verse 35, in the house forever. The son does remain forever. In other words, we were created by God, and yet when in Adam and Eve, Adam sinned, God said, "See ya, you're out of my place." Now there has to be some kind of reconciliation. The son's never been booted out. The son remains forever. He's never sinned. The slave's out. The son's in. "If therefore," verse 36, "the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." If I declare you to be free from slavery, guess what? You're free. You can't get rid of that. But there's realities to that freedom. Jesus said, verse 37, "I know you're Abraham's offspring. It's your earthly heritage. You say you're like Abraham, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. You want to kill me because what I'm saying, what I'm telling you. You want to get rid of me because I'm speaking the truth to you, and yet you say you are reflecting, you're on the outside, what your heritage is. You're part of Abraham. You're saying that's who you are. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father." And they're thinking, well, Abraham is our father. They answer and they say to him, "Abraham's our father." Jesus said, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham." If that's actually your true heritage, then be like your father. Do what your father does. Do the deeds of Abraham. Let your outside reflect who you really are. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. He said, "You want to be like Abraham, you'd love me. But you don't love me. Therefore, you're not who you say you are. You're doing the deeds of your father." They said, "We were not born in fornication. We have one father, God." Okay, you want to push aside Abraham? We're going a higher step. God's our father. Jesus said, "If God were your father, you would love me. Why? Because I proceed forth and have come from God. I have not even come on my own initiative. He sent me. Why is it you don't understand what I'm saying?" That's not because Jesus didn't know. This is a rhetorical question. He's uncovering their heart. Why don't you understand what I'm saying? I'll tell you why. Because you cannot hear my words. What I'm saying is like gobbledygook to you. It's just like pouring water on a granite rock. You hear nothing. Why? Because you are of your father, the devil. And you want to do what his desire is. He's a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth because in him there is no truth. When he speaks lies. He speaks from his own nature. The inside shows up on the outside. That's what he's saying. For he's a liar. He's the father of lies. He said, you want to kill me because that's the reflection of the one you're connected to. See, I speak the truth. You don't believe me. Who convicts me of sin? I speak truth. Why do you not believe me? Jesus said, what I'm saying to you isn't sinful. I'm speaking the truth to you. Why don't you believe? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you don't hear them, because you're not of God. Don't you find that strange? Don't you find that a grand contradiction? Because verse 30... and verse 31 say that they are believing. They're believing. The text indicates at the outset that these are believing unbelievers. Believing unbelievers. If you've been with us in our evening service, you know we've been studying the Gospel of John. We saw the same thing back in chapter 2 at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. John chapter 2, verse 23 to 25, there were those believing in what Jesus had done, but Jesus wasn't believing in them. Here it is again. In verse 30, he makes it very clear. He spoke these things. When he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. And Jesus, therefore, verse 31, is speaking to those Jews who had believed in him. This is the same group. These are believers. Those who profess to believe what he's saying, to profess to believe they know God, profess to believe that they are right with God, profess a relationship as if they are Christians. And at first glance, you read this passage, you go, oh. They seem like true Christians at some point. The reality is they're not. They're not saved at all. Jesus' words indict them. You are not of God, verse 47. So these people are verbally professing to know God and know Christ, but they are not actually possessors of Christ. They're believing unbelievers. They say they believe. They say the inside is belief, but the reality is on the outside they reflect something totally different. So while it's true that they don't deny the reality of Christ, they have no desire, no true power, in fact, to follow his life or his commandments. They're not saved at all. Now, just for a moment, I want to relate to you the magnitude of this in modern evangelical society. I was just reading a report this week. It was done in February of 2015, dealing with the world populace. 7.1 billion people, apparently, is reported to be in the world today. And there is reported to be, get this, 2.2 billion professing Christians in the world. 2.2 billion. It's a staggering number, especially in light of the fact that our heart reflects on the outside what is really on the inside. But even more staggering is that this report also says that of those 2.2 billion who profess to know Christ, who profess to be evangelical Christians, 1.9 billion also say they are inactive Christians. I believe you. I believe you, God. I believe what you said. I'm a Christian. I identify myself with you. I profess to know you. And yet 1.9 billion of 2.2 billion are inactive as Christians. This doesn't mean just inactive in church, as if they come to church and they're a spectator in church. There's plenty of that. That's not what he's talking about. It's inactive in any kind of Christian activity. Inactive in any kind of Christian virtue. In fact, they look just like all the other 5.2 billion who are not professing Christians. That means, folks, that over 93% of those who are surveyed, they make a claim to believe in Christ, and yet the reality is they believe they know God personally, but less than 7% reflect any reality consistent with that claim. So what are we to think concerning that kind of thing? What is the difference between a professing Christian and a possessing Christian? What's the difference? The early church certainly knew. And I believe the answer lies right here in the first couple verses that I read to us out of John chapter 8. Verses 31 through 47, we get the answer. But really, the first couple verses of this chapter give us the direct answer. Jesus Christ says to those who believed what he said, but they had not committed themselves to him. Look at what he says in verse 31 and 32. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There is the answer to our question. Here we are told that Jesus is now speaking directly to those Jews who had believed him. They were professing to know Jesus. And if we're going to understand this passage at all, we need to understand that there is a huge difference between one who professes to know Christ with the other side of those who actually are possessors of Christ. One agrees with the facts of the truth. The other lives in accordance with the facts of the truth. Why? Because of faith in Christ. In other words, one is there by way of simply thinking about the facts of Jesus, hearing the facts of Jesus, and in this case, they believe that he was doing the miracles he was doing, but they weren't about to entrust themselves to him and thereby follow him in obedience. They weren't going to do that. They weren't going to relinquish their grip on their own lives. They weren't going to repent of their sin. They weren't going to turn to Christ with their entire life and live according to what he said. They weren't going to do that. And I believe this is a hard concept for churchgoers to swallow at times. And I think the evangelical church of our day is proof of that. You say, well, why do you put it that way? Because it seems to me that as those who claim Christ, we are very reluctant to ask the question of any professor who is living a life contrary to the life of Christ. We're very reluctant to ask the question, is your profession real? We don't like to ask that question. We don't like to ask that. We don't seem to want to ask a disobedient proclaimer, are you even saved? This question in our day seems to be so offensive. We've bought off on the world's political correctness rather than what God says. I'll even go a step further and say that many of us are even maybe asking ourselves, is it really possible to profess Christ with words and not actually be saved? To not actually truly believe? In other words, is it possible to be a professor of Christ and not be a possessor of Christ? I mean, maybe Jesus here was just simply trying to show these guys that there was a part of them that wasn't following him, but really they were part of him. No, not possible. Jesus says, you are not of God. You are not of God. Jesus says to these who believe, if you remain in me, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. In other words, there's a condition by which our profession can be evaluated. There's several, but Jesus is listing one here. And that condition is whether we abide in His Word. Whether we abide in His Word. Notice, if you abide in My Word, you are truly disciples of Mine. This is a frightening reality. It's a frightening reality. Why? Because abide means to remain. To remain. And by remain, there is the implication of obedience. And we know that's the implication of what Jesus is saying here, because He says down in verse 39 and following, when they're claiming Abraham as their father, He says, then do the deeds of Abraham. You profess to be part of Abraham? Then go do what Abraham does. Follow what Abraham does. Obey the same way Abraham obeyed. So the implication here is that abiding in My Word, remaining, is implied this obedience. And when He says, in My Word, He's saying, listen, in all that I am, in all of who I am, in all of what I've ever said. Maybe it'd be more clear if I said it this way. You cannot have Jesus as your Savior and not have Him as your Master. You cannot. You can go to the dictionary, look up the Oxford Dictionary, the word remain. Any English dictionary, you'll find that it says this. To continue to be in the same place. To continue to be in the same place. If you remain in My Word. That's what Jesus is saying. When someone truly believes in Him, the reflection of that faith in the heart will be that they continue to walk with Jesus Christ. They remain. They continue to be in that same place. They continue to hold to the teachings of Christ. Not just in word, not just in verbal assent, but in deed, in life, in the reflection of what their heart really is saying. Jesus says in John 15, verse 4, abide in Me, and I in you. Why? Because the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. In other words, unless you continue to remain in Me, Jesus says, you'll never produce, you'll never show fruit in your life, and you'll prove that you're not one of Mine. You see, it's easy enough to be superficially attracted to Jesus. But the real test is whether you remain. This is the doctrine of obedient perseverance. Obedient perseverance. It's the doctrine of obedient perseverance. Only those who continue to remain in the teaching of Christ are truly His disciples. And the only reason they remain is because they have the power of the Spirit in them. Their life has changed. They're new. They're a new creature in Christ. The old things are past. The new things have come. There's a continual battle every day to walk according to the things of Christ. There's a desire every day to walk according to the things of Christ, to follow Christ, to remain with Christ, to be there. You see, beloved, with that, the early church was never confused. There was a cost to believe in Jesus Christ. It cost them their very livelihood. Faith has action. Faith has action. I want to relate to you a little interesting story that I read. If you're a history buff, then you might remember the story of the famous acrobat in the 19th century named Blondine. He was a tightrope walker. His real name was Jean Gravelier. I can't speak French, so you figure that one out. But he was known for his very spectacular events. He's kind of like... What's the tightrope walker today? Walenda's, yeah. One of this guy's most spectacular feats was crossing Niagara Falls. 160 feet above, 1,100 feet across. And in one of his demonstrations, he asked a man to cross the falls with him on his back. And he walks across and then turns around and walks all the way back with that same man. After he put that man down, he turned to another man who was standing there and he said to him, "Do you believe that I could do that with you?" The man said what you and I surely would say. "Of course I do. I've just seen you do it." So Blondin replies to the man, "Hop on. I'll take you across." The guy says, "Not in your life. Not in your life." You see, that's the difference between someone who is a professed believer with another one who is a possessed believer. The professor says, when asked, "Hop on," when asked by Christ, "Hop on, and I'll carry you through the wild and churning whirlpools of life. Hop on, because I have your eternity secure. Hop on." The professed believer simply says, "Not in your life. Not in your life." But the possessed believer commits himself to Christ. He trusts him to carry him all the way through, and he remains to the end because of Christ. Now go back to Acts chapter 11. Because the early church was in no way confused concerning this. Notice what it says in verse 22 and 23. "And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem." Church in Jerusalem hears about what's going on in Antioch. They're concerned about this. They dispatch Barnabas off to Antioch. "And when he had come and witnessed the grace of God..." You know what that is? He saw the change in their life. He witnessed what God had accomplished with these people. He witnessed the reflection of their belief and repentance. The heart change. He saw what they are now as people, and he rejoices and he begins to encourage them with resolute heart to what? Remain in the Lord. Abide in Christ. I love that. I love that. There wasn't any confusion. There shouldn't be any confusion with us as to what a true believer is. True believers obey. We come to our communion time here in just a moment, and it's for believers. It's not for unbelievers. It's clearly an ordinance of the church. It's an ordinance for believers. If you're an unbeliever or you're confused about your belief, look, don't take the communion ordinance. 1 Corinthians 11 clearly says of the Corinthian church, they were even being judged, and some to the point of death, because of how they were approaching the communion table. Don't do it. It's not for you. Let it go by. Don't worry about what other people might think. Let it go by. It's not for you. The second thing is, if you're in sin, if you're a Christian who has something against a brother or sister in Christ, 1 Corinthians says, look, don't take it. Your heart's not right before the Lord. Go and set that, leave it a go. Go and make things right, and then come to the Lord in sacrifice to Him. So there's a prohibition on both sides. If you don't know Christ, don't take it. If you're in sin, don't take it. It's only for those believers who are in right standing with the Lord. There's only one other ordinance of the church. That's baptism. If you claim Christ and you've never been baptized out of obedience to Christ, I have no confidence you know Christ. That may sound pretty heavy, that may sound pretty hard, but you know what? That's the first place of obedience. the waters of baptism, professing before others that you know Jesus Christ. If you haven't been baptized, but you profess Christ, I have no confidence you know Christ. Neither should you. Not because baptism saves you. It doesn't save you at all. But it certainly is the outworking of an obedient heart to Christ. And so I say you need to be baptized. Well, let's prepare our hearts for worship. Let's bow our heads together. Father, again, we are so privileged to be here this morning. Overwhelming that you would save us. Here we are living in such a world that rejects you, seems to be running headlong and even faster away from truth. Oh Lord, may our heart just dive closer and closer to you. May your Spirit impress upon us the reality of these things that we might be children that reflect who you are in our life. If we are professing to know you, then help us, Lord, reflect that reality with how we live in every way, with words, with deeds, with relationships, with our interaction with the world, to not be of the world, even though we're in it. Lord, may we be checking ourselves every day we wake up. When we lie down, we can rest in you, knowing that we're secure, that even the sinful foolishness of our flesh doesn't separate us from you because we are in Christ. By grace, our guilt is gone. And so we want to obey out of love for you. So thank you for these things and the picture that communion gives us about your love to the Father, that you would come and die, not just die because of natural death, but die on the most heinous death sentence ever given, death on a cross. What an unfathomable gift. Lord, may that be on our heart and mind as we prepare for our time around your table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.